Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this day that we assemble together around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and around the word that you have given to us. Father, we thank you for the gifts that you've given to the body of Christ and to this local body and for the fellowship and the love that we enjoy because of what Jesus Christ has done. And Father, we ask that as we come to study the word that you would awaken us to the truth that is there and that we would be excited about your provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and our lives would be changed as a result, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing to look at the different aspects of how do you think and how do you live and how do you act when what you thought your life would be dissolves in front of you and you end up in a situation that you thought a loving God would never allow you to be in. The reality is that we can find evidence of that in Scripture. We can find evidence of it in our own lives, in our own situations, that my thought would be seldom does a person's life follow the course that they think it will follow. I guess that's the best way to present it, that seldom do things move and fall into place exactly the way you would have them do that, and oftentimes very much to the contrary. We need to remember that we live in time, and time has an end for us, and then we live forever in eternity, and so what's really important is eternity and the preparation for eternity that God is working in us and through us through the events of time. So, but at any rate, I always come back to this, at least in this part of the study. It all comes down to, do you trust God? And do you trust him when things occur that you don't want to have occur? Do you trust him when you lose a loved one? Do you trust him when your business goes belly up? Do you trust him when people that you trust don't treat you right, you know, on and on and on. You trust him when your health goes. You no longer have the health and the vigor that you had at one time. And we always come back to you trust a person in proportion to the trustworthiness that you know them to have. We have lots of people in our lives that we do not trust. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. That's just common sense. That's just having been up against this person before and been lied to, cheated, whatever, then we approach them very, very carefully, longing for their salvation and so forth, okay? But with the Lord, he is trustworthy. He's absolutely trustworthy, and he's perfect. And so the more we know of him, the more we know about him, the more we see that he's trustworthy. And I really think this takes your whole life. I mean, it takes your whole life as far as growing, knowing him better and better and better. I consistently think of Abraham at the latter part of his life, and the Lord says to him, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him. And I'm convinced that there are many previous points in the life of Abraham where he would have said, this can't be God telling me to do this, I can't do this, this would be wrong. There's all kinds of things he could have said. But you notice in that passage where if you've read it or studied it, he immediately goes into action to do what God called on him to do. He immediately puts it in place and it doesn't, and there's no argument Isn't that amazing? There's none of that. Well, wait, no, wait. Isn't he the one you promised? There's no talk at all. It's just he starts getting firewood ready, and early the next morning he moves out to do it. And I look at that as many, many, many years of learning, knowing, trusting God for who he is and growing. So we've been looking at many, many different characteristics. The character of God is what our study is, and now we're looking at God's grace. What a subject. And it is such an incredible truth that we throw the word grace around, if you know what I mean, we use it. But oftentimes I think we don't allow our minds to seep down into the majesty of what God has done, that he has provided and called us to faith in Jesus Christ apart from any worthiness on our part. In fact, just the opposite, no worthiness, not only no worthiness, but enemies, hostile, rebellious, wayward people. And he never has, nor will he ever demand payment for what he has done. Okay. Now we, out of gratitude for his grace, not to repay it, but out of gratitude and out of love for what he has done, we love him because he first loved us. We seek to serve him and please him and honor him in what we do. But it all comes back to, do you understand grace? Do you have a... And I think it's a subject that your mind is going to grow and grow and grow as far as the richness of God's grace. So let's pick up and go to Romans chapter 11, where the Word of God is dealing with the people of Israel, the Jews, and the Word of God says this, starting in verse 5. In the same way, then, as back in the days of Elijah. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant of Jews, according to God's gracious choice. And then this statement, but if it is by grace, is no longer on the basis of works. Now here's the part I love. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Spent a lot of time last time dealing with this. If you try to pay, if you try to work for your salvation, you destroy what? Grace. If you're paying, you destroy grace. I use that example again and again. It's kind of weak, but you show up after somebody gives you this fantastic gift and you hand them a $10 bill and you say, well, I'm starting to pay off they're going to say, what? This is a gift. There's never any payment required. I don't want your money. I gave it to you as a gift. That's what it strictly is. And as soon as I pay anything toward it, it has ruined the gift aspect of it. And that's what grace is. It's a gift. And I won't develop this morning, but you think about what a gift is. A gift comes out of the mind of the giver. Is that not the case? You ever have a problem with somebody that's always a taker? And they come to you and they request this and they request that. What they're really saying is, I want you to start thinking about me in light of giving me a gift. Oh, give me a gift. But a gift starts in the mind of the giver. Okay. I remember what Dave Brown, Dan's brother, who was here last week down there in the tribe, the Yanomami. And the Yanomami just have this thing where anything they see, they ask. And their culture is you're supposed to give it to them. And so nobody ever holds on to anything. As soon as you get something, somebody asks, and you have to give it to them. And then somebody else sees it and asks, and they have this thing, they talk to themselves, and they call the self that they're talking to their be-he. Okay. And I thought it was so interesting. Dave had a knife, I believe it was a pocket knife that someone very dear to him, maybe his dad, had given to him. And he had it out one day, and he sees this Yanomami looking at it. And he said, "I know what your be-he's telling you, but don't even ask." I always thought that was pretty funny. Understanding, a gift comes from who? Now, Dave has the perfect right to say, "I want to give you, this is very special to me, I want to give this to you." But down there in the convoluted thinking of a Satan-controlled tribe, you know that you could never give something to somebody and they'll have it. That's the sad part. You know that when you give it to them, somebody else, their brother, their uncle, their friend, is going to ask for it, and you're going to see it a week from now in maybe in the hands of somebody that there's no way you ever intended it be there. At any rate, a gift comes out of the heart, out of the mind of the giver. Okay. All right. So, any payment, grace is no longer what? Grace. Okay. God doesn't allow that. It's all by his grace. All right, now let's go to Titus chapter 2. This starts off dealing with Christian bond slaves. And Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, since a large portion of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves, and many of them became believers, Paul says this: "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative." By the way, you want to be a good employee? these are the issues. Okay, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. Oh, is that common? You know, people giving away what belongs to the company or the owner of the company. Just happens all the time. "Not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may," now here we go, "that they may adorn," do you ever see this? "The doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." That, as I was going over this, I mean, that's a shocking thing. That the Word of God says you and I are to adorn the doctrine of the Word of God. Adorn. To display the beauty or excellence of. That's powerful. So here is God saying, you know, we take this, the doctrine, the truth of the Word of God, it's this magnificent truth. But the question is this: as I'm living for the Lord Jesus Christ, am I adorning this truth? Does my life highlight the beauty of God's grace to me? That's a huge, huge thing. The first thing it makes me think of is, you mean I could do this? You know what I mean? I mean, if God tells you to do something in his word, then he has to provide the way for you to do it. Okay, so the first thing that strikes me is, I could be an adornment to the truth of the word of God. That is overwhelming. And the thing is, there isn't anybody here who's a believer in Jesus Christ who therefore can't be an adornment to the truth of God's word. But then I think of this. How often are we doing this? And how often are we not only not an adornment, but a detractor. Do you know what I mean? Where people are saying, oh, brother, not so-and-so. You know, he says he's a Christian, but or she says she's a Christian, you know. But you know what I heard them say this, or I saw them do, you know. It's not adorning. Okay. So here, this certainly applies to us. It's talking about bond slaves, but you know, you got to understand that something that God directs to a Christian slave also has its principle relating to every believer. You know what I mean? We can't just single it out and say, well, this is only for slaves. They're the only ones that are supposed to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're all supposed to be adorning the word of God. Okay. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And here's three words. In every respect. In every way. You get all the time, whatever you're doing. Okay. And then these words. For the grace of God has appeared. So this is really available to all. For the grace of God has appeared, God's favor to those who don't deserve it, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Now, I believe here what the Holy Spirit is doing is just showing us what does this adornment look like? What kind of a life would a person see when they're adorning the doctrine of the Word of God? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Where's our attention? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In other words, eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is imminent. What do we mean by that? There's no other scripture that has to be fulfilled before the return of Jesus Christ for the church. Okay. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, this is what he died for, and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, here's another thing. What's this adornment look like? Zealous for good deeds. You think of what zeal is, intensity, desire being carried out, zealous for good deeds. And then Paul says to Titus, these things we've been looking at, speak and exhort and reprove, encourage people, reprove, show them where they're not doing this with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Whoa. And he goes on, and he's almost like, well, you can tell, flows right into chapter 3. Remind them, these people who are going to be adorning, supposed to be adorning the doctrine of God's word. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. Things we do so easily. To malign no one, to not talk anybody down. To be uncontentious. Contentious is what? Used to be a common phrase. He's got a chip on his shoulder. The whole idea is he's looking for a fight. He's just looking for a fight. And maybe not a physical fight, but at least a word fight. Okay. He just likes it. I remember a guy saying to me, well, I just love getting in arguments. You know? And so this guy was always just throwing out a little, you know, a little bait there to get the pot stirred up and cause somebody to react and then get a fight going, because he loves it. But the scripture says, be uncontentious. We shouldn't be people that other people look at and say, you know, he's a fighter. He's always looking for trouble. Okay. He delights in it. To be uncontentious, Gentle, how often that word is repeated in Scripture. So contrary to the old sin nature. Not gentle. Harsh, mean. Okay. How's this one? Talk about a huge area. Showing every consideration for all men. That's the view of a servant. I've got to consider the people I'm dealing with, and I'm there for them. And then at this great, this reminds me of the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. For we also once were foolish ourselves. So that tells us that it's talking about showing every consideration for all men is dealing with unbelievers, because for we also once were foolish ourselves. These are the foolish ones. What do you think when you're dealing in your day-to-day activity and you're dealing with a foolish person? You know, I mean, do you just want to tell them off and get out of there? Or do you see it as, you know, however you think this way? That's me. That's me without Christ. That's me before I was saved. That's where I would be in some form, okay? We were once foolish ourselves. Doesn't mean low IQ, just means inability or no carrying out of the will of God in your life. For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. Now notice, remember I said the gift comes out of where? Out of the mind of the giver. But that was our state of things. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, and so forth. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Now here you want a clear statement? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Not for anybody to think, well, God, yeah, it is grace, but God, you know, he saw some neat things in me. What is that? That's saying that grace looked for the best, and yet the Word of God says Christ Jesus came into the world to what? Save sinners. It's the wicked that God is bringing to faith in Christ. And the interesting thing is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the other thing is that Scripture says our righteousness, Isaiah, is as filthy rags. Those are menstrual rags, by the way, in the original Hebrew. That's disgusting. That's the best that we could bring before God. God says, that's how I view it. That's pretty powerful. So whatever we are holding on to is the good things that we did before we were saved and so forth. It's simply disgusting in the light, in the presence of a holy God. Because God knows all about those things. He knows the motivations. He knows all the things that went on there, the pride and all the things. Okay. All right. And by the way, remember that when we were in the flesh, in the sense of not being saved, we couldn't live any other way than by the flesh. It was impossible for us to perform correctly according to God's standards. And Scripture says that. They're unable. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Can't do it. It just can't do it. Okay. Amazing statement. Okay. All right. And then back to Titus chapter 3. So verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, But according to his mercy, what's mercy? Mercy again comes out of what? Out of the mind of the giver of the merciful one. It's what he wants to do. He wants to save us. He wants to spare us the punishment that he knows is going to fall on us outside of Christ. Okay? But according to his mercy, and it talks about our salvation by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly, the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now here we go, verse 7. That being justified, pronounced legally righteous in the presence of God, by God making that statement, that being justified by his grace, his favor to us we don't deserve, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And again, Paul says to Titus, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds out of the gratitude that comes from God dealing with us this way in mercy and grace. These things are good and profitable for men. Okay. Then go to Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul says, this is when he was being warned about going back to Jerusalem, all the things that were going to befall him. And he says in verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly. Notice what Paul said. What's his life about as a believer? His job. To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. The good news, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and rose again the third day. Then let's go to Acts, where we have an attack on this. In the early church, this is probably within 15 years or so of Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. So here's the early church, and things are, the gospel's being given, people are being saved. But notice what happened. And some men came down from Judea, came down out of the Jerusalem and that area, and began teaching the brethren. Now here's their message. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So we're dealing with non-Jewish congregations now. We got probably all kinds of Gentile men who are not circumcised. And this bombshell comes into their midst, teachers coming down and saying, you know what? You got it. You can't be saved unless you're circumcised. You know, it's easy. We know the rest of the story here. But when these things come into a church, a lot of people are thrown by them. They say, whoa, I didn't know that. I better be circumcised. But that's a work. That's saying you have to do this, and once you've got it done, well, then God will, your salvation will be secure. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, wouldn't you like to sit in on that? The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail, so as they're going, they're witnessing and giving the gospel, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Okay? But here we go, verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, okay, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. That's huge. You know, if you read the law, go back and read especially Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which is to say, and many churches today are basically here, you know, you live by the law. Now you're a Christian, you live by the law. Okay? All right? Let me just ask you this. What does the law tell you? You're a sinner. What does the gospel of God's grace tell you? You've been forgiven of your sins. There's an order here. The law, like some of the old evangelists said, before I plant the seed, I plow the field. I bring the big disc out and plow that field and rip it open with the law. There's a lot of people that are going to hear the message of the gospel and they're going to say, I don't need that. I'm a pretty good person. But the law dispels anybody who will honestly look at the law and say, if this is God's standard, and it is, how do I measure up to it? Then it's going to devastate them. Okay. But where is the believer at already? He's already been through that. He's already seen that. He's already learned that. Okay. All right. So we got these Pharisees who stand up and say it's necessary. Verse 6, and the apostles and the elders came together, they had what we call today a church council, to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days of the church, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about when Cornelius came and he had that vision, remember, about the great sheet let down with all the unclean animals and rise, Peter, kill and eat. You remember all that. Okay. Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now notice what he says. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. What's his argument? His argument, this was a Roman centurion and a whole bunch of Romans, non-Jews, who certainly were standing there listening to the gospel, uncircumcised. And he says, you know what? When they heard the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ, they received the Holy Spirit just like we did. That's the evidence that they were saved just like we were. And there was no circumcision involved, nor did God say, now get these people right now and circumcise them. There's nothing of that. Okay? Great, wonderful, Holy Spirit-driven argument. And so, verse 9, he says, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. I just love it. No distinction. He broke down the dividing wall, Ephesians tells us. The law was broken down, taken out of the way, so the Jew and Gentile. Okay. Now notice, gets more than that. He says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Who was ever saved by the law? He's saying, now you're going to take this yoke, and we didn't handle it, and our forefathers didn't handle it, and you're going to place it on our neck? It's a great verse, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they, Gentiles, are also. Jews again and again in the scriptures, God makes it clear that through Christ, we died to the law. Makes sense. The law demanded righteousness from me, and since I hadn't paid that righteousness, all I gave was sin, it put me under condemnation. Jesus Christ took my condemnation, and therefore I died to the law. It's just like I died, my sentence was death. Jesus Christ took the sentence upon himself and took my place, but God says, so now you understand that you died to the law. Because it was the law that required your death, Jesus Christ took your place and died for you, you died to the law. Okay. And I have to finish up, but you just think about it. If you died to the law, what does that mean? Take it all the way to, I love the picture. Here's Lynn Whittles laid out on the floor dead. Read me the law. Yell the law in my, say, you have to do this, Lynn. But what happened? I died to the law. I can't hear the law. You get the picture. The law is over for me in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. All right. I want you to hear what James said, at least part of it. Verse 13, and after they stopped speaking, James answered and said, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which was fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind, non-Jews, may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the magnificent grace that you have poured out on us as believers, and that we stand in that grace, Father, that it has its unending, eternal ramifications, that we will always be under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What unspeakably wonderful things you have performed on our behalf. May we live with these high, high thoughts in our mind and adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that people would be drawn to him through us and not chased away. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.